And your words, be faithful to them. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, coincidentally, this is chapter 13. We can look at it historically. It's about an unnamed prophet who was given a task. He fulfills the task. He was told not to sit down and eat with anybody. And Jeroboam asked him to sit down. He said, no, I can't do that. He heads home. And then an old prophet said, would you sit down and eat with me? He said, I can't do. And the old prophet said, well, God spoke to me. You can sit down. The kid sits down, and then the old prophet pronounces judgment on him, and then the kid leaves, and or the man leaves, and he gets on his donkey, and on the way home, a lion comes and attacks him and kills him, and then but doesn't go after the animal, doesn't eat the carcass. He's an example of a castaway. He is cast in the way, it says. And so that is historically about Israel, but practically, because Romans 15 says that we read the things written aforetime for our learning, for our comfort, and for our patience. And so the way you could look at that practically is young people. I was one of those that went to a Christian college, never considering that the book of my hands wasn't anything but the Word of God, even though I was raised with the New Schofield, which has about 1,000 changes that matches the New Bibles, but we didn't know that. And so I thought that this book was actually the Word of God. Then I get into Grace College and I'm told, read through the New Testament. The professor said I would suggest not to read the King James. I would suggest to try a new version. I go to the bookstore, get me an NIV, and start reading through it. Obviously, I noticed differences. And then I thought to myself, well, which one do I memorize? And my conclusion was, fooey, I'm memorizing. I had been raised with the King James. The Dutchies at that time still had the King James. In the 60s, the Bible churches still had the King James. In the 70s, when the transition started to come in with the new Bibles and the contemporary music. So in the 60s, in the early 70s, it was still King James. My dad's philosophy was that a church should have one textbook. Okay, and he's saying choose one textbook as a church, and that makes a lot of sense. And we were King James, but we didn't know why. I went to Hiles Anderson. They were King James, but they didn't explain why. They came out publicly in 1984. Dr. Hiles came out publicly for 1984. And then so while in Grace College, then I left and went to Hiles Anderson and still kept my King James. And then when I left, went to Colorado Springs, and I started hearing this scuttlebutt about the King James issue. I heard about this guy named Ruckman. And so I started looking at some of his stuff, and I thought, some people are very dramatic to draw a crowd. I mean, if you look at YouTube clips, they almost have a dramatic title, and sometimes the title's got nothing to do with the video. It just draws people in. And so I thought Ruckman was exaggerating the issue. And so I decided to write schools myself. I didn't know that people have been doing that for a long time. And discovered that, boy, they get kind of mad when you ask them questions. And so the pastor in Colorado Springs, which I owe him a debt of gratitude, he did about a six-week study on the King James issue, even though he didn't like Ruckman. But he did a six-week study on the King James issue. And after he was pretty much done, I came across this book, Lex Weighty Evidence. And I realized, oh, all the charts that Pastor Miller used were in this book. So he just preached through this book is what he did for 6 weeks. And then I came to conclude, if this book isn't the Word of God, then I'm wasting my time. So on the back of this book, there are 8 books that are like a bibliography for more information. I bought all 8 of those to study it. David Otis Fuller, Jasper James Ray, Edward Hills, Ruckman, Fuller, and then Hills. So I bought all those and started studying and started asking questions. And thank the Lord, I was fully persuaded that book in my hands is the Word of God. Amen. And I've been living off that joy ever since, relaxed in that. But 1 Kings 13 is an experience that when a young person, boy or girl, goes to a Christian college, many of them walk in, do believing this book's in their hand, and then the professors talk them out of it. Right. Okay, and that's what happens. That's what 1 Kings 13 is about. We could look at it, I want to look at it prophetically and then practically. And if I find those letters, when I wrote to several colleges, if I find those letters. Now, at that point, when I wrote those letters, I was pretty much persuaded at that point. But then you look at this man and this man, and you say, this is a godly man, and he don't believe this, and this is a good, who am I? I'm just a punk, you know? And so then that's when I started writing to schools. But I wrote them with 3 questions. But sometimes when you ask a question, the person can figure out where you're at by the question. So I wrote the questions in a neutral, so they didn't know what side I was on yet. And then they answered them. The first question was, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? I got yes for all of them. Do you believe the Bible is preserved without error for today? Most of them did not answer 2. And then 3 was, which translation do you use? So those were the 3 questions I had. They would all answer 1, and they would all answer 3, and most of them would ignore 2. So then I would follow it up, take the blame myself. I may have misunderstood, but I don't see an answer for number 2. And then they would start getting upset. And so I got one of the letters back from Bob Jones III, Bob Jones University III, and he asked, who are you? What do you think you're doing? And I said, I'm just a guy in Indiana asking questions. And so then I started realizing, okay, I see what they're all upset about. So, okay, so 1 Kings 13, this, if a person wants to be sure of that issue, this, I would say this would be the best book to start with. Let's weigh the evidence. It's Chick Publications. And then you can just go from there with this. This is pretty easy. It's even got pictures in there. You know, and this one picture, let's see, where is it? This one picture in here, that one right there, I put in the back of my Which Bible Tract, so I asked Jack Chick if I could do that, and he said, most certainly. So I took that picture and put it in the back of the Which Bible Tract. So, okay, 1 Kings 13, we'll read down through it. We'll look at it from a Jewish perspective and also from a prophetic perspective. And prophecy is, of course, the way to prove the scriptures. So he says, verse 1, and behold, there came a man of God. Okay, no name, a man of God. The first time man of God is found in the Bible is with Moses. So a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. This is the fake counterfeit Jewish thing that Jeroboam set up. So this is up north. So he's going to the counterfeit. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Okay, so this king is pretending to be a priest. So he's obviously violating scripture. He's obviously violating Judaism. When King Saul did that, God took the kingdom from him. Okay, so Jeroboam is playing that up. Here comes the man of God into this counterfeit Jewish system. And it says, and he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Now, there's several characteristics he gave there. This is not a Nostradamus generic, the sun's going to come up on such and such day. So he names the family, he names the person, he names what he's going to do. So there's several characteristics. This is not a generic prophecy. And if you look at the date stamp that I have at the top of the Bible, I follow a lot of ushers as far as the dates go, but you can't bat 1,000 those things. And so that's 975 B.C., so here's the young fella. I say young fella. He's just a man of God here. And he prophesies this, and he gives quite a few details. Okay? Especially the name. And so the chances of that are, man, that he's really sticking his neck out. Okay, so the fulfillment of this, if you hold your finger here, go to 2 Kings 23. Verse 15. So the time stamp on this one would be 626 BC. So obviously BC going backwards. So 975, 626. So we're talking 350 years later. 350 years later. And here's the boy. In chapter 22, let's see, where is he at when he gets started? 22:1, he's 8 years old. Okay, and he is from the lineage of David. So he becomes a king at 8. He, at 18, 8 years later, he has an interest developed in the Lord. So he is seeking the Lord at 16 years old. And then 4 years later, they have a revival within the Jewish system. And so what does he do? Okay, and so we got to find him burning some bones of some priests in 2 Kings 23:15. It says, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both the altar and the high place, he brake down and burnt the high place and stamped it small to powder and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchers that were there in the mount. And sent and took the bones out of the sepulchers and burned them upon the altar and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. So that takes it back. Now, did Josiah know this? It doesn't say. Who knows? I doubt it. But still, the odds, even if he did know it and he was fulfilled, the odds of him becoming king, lineage of David, getting in that position, arranging his situation are very, very slim. So this is the prophecy. These are ideas that a person will want to keep in your mind if somebody asks you, why do you believe the Bible is the word of God? How do you know it's the word of God and all that stuff? Well, what proves it is the prophecies. And this is one of them 350 years later. 350 years. And you would think burning bones, what's that big deal with it? You know, all that stuff. Some of it's custom. Some of it's, and today people get cremated mainly because of finances. That's the main reason today. Okay, and so that's the man of God. Chapter 13, verse 2, 350 years later, that came true. Josiah by name. I just learned in Second Esdras, part of the Apocrypha. Second Esdras chapter 7, verse 27, 28, I think it is, prophesies of somebody coming by the name of Jesus. Did you see that reference? And that's in the Apocrypha, and it's, man, it's like, whoa. Somebody knew a little something. And I don't know when Second Esdras, most of those apocryphal books were written anywhere from 190 BC up to 90 AD, so in that range. But I think Second Esdras, First Esdras, Second Esdras was in the early realm. So somebody's putting a name on that in Second Esdras chapter 7. Okay, back to 1 Kings 13. Okay, and so in this one, in verse 3, says, and he gave a sign the same day. So he gave a sign. That's this man of God. He gave a sign. And of course, signs are required by Jews. The Jews require a sign. That's why in Mark 16, it says, these signs shall follow, is because that's Jewish. You know, all that stuff is Jewish, and it will be demonstrated in the book of Acts. So a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. So this is a king. How dare you challenge me? I am the political leader. I am the religious leader. You're challenging me. And so it says he lay hold on him. He ordered his soldiers, you know, whoever's in the area, get this guy. And at that time, his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it again unto him. So maybe he got bit by a snake. I don't know. And so he got some form of leprosy, something like that. Something dried up his hand. You know, thinking about that, that might be a type of the Antichrist. Jeroboam would be a type of the Antichrist. And so now that obviously gets his attention. Okay, if you and I had these abilities, we obviously would get people's attention. Now, God's pattern, when you read through the Old Testament, is that he will show these abilities first, and then he backs off. So, what did Moses do? He had the sign, water to blood, he had the rod, and so he had the gift of healing. So, these signs convinced the Jews, then they had all those visible signs, and then he started fading away. And so this is a big complaint that everybody has today, pretty much so, is God doesn't answer my prayer, there's no God, blah, blah, blah. And their implications are, if God would manifest themselves, they would follow him. Well, we've got 3 million Jews in the Old Testament that proves that theory wrong. So when he shifts, when God shifts to the prophets, from the judges to the prophets, the first two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, had great miraculous abilities. Okay, but then the prophets that followed, then the Lord would fade away as far as that goes. And the prophets were basically like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. These guys were limited to words. And then they suffered great persecution. Who's going to try to persecute Elisha when 42 young kids say, hey, going up a bald head, and then a she-bear's come out? I mean, who's going to smart off to that guy? Now, just because they had the people's attention doesn't mean those people's hearts were right. And just because people have visible evidence doesn't mean their heart is right. So this is a pattern that God follows. We live in a time period where we live by faith, not by sight. And so this is the frustration, and I understand the frustration, because you keep asking and you ask and you ask and you ask, and it's just like your prayers are bouncing against the roof. 10 years, 15 years, asking the same thing. You're throwing all the scriptures at God like an attorney trying to move the court. You're throwing all the scriptures on God's way, and it's just like, aren't you reading the same thing I'm reading? So we have that promise, all things work together for good to them that love God. Now the catch on that is that most people that rely upon that are expecting the outcome of good to manifest itself here. Because we've been raised with television. You know, in a movie or a sitcom, they have a trouble at the beginning, and somehow it's solved by the end of the show. That ain't life. And in Romans 8:28, that promise is in the context of the redemption of your body at the judgment seat. That's where all things will work together for good. But for everyone that has a miraculous deliverance in this life, there are thousands that do not. And so we give people... The problem is when people quote Romans 8:28 in the light of our culture, we give people a false hope. And so the thing is we got to put that where it rightfully belongs, where a trial, a cross in any of our lives might be shortly carried, but it might be carried until one dies. I'm sure Rex Harrison asked the Lord to heal his legs, but he took that to the day of his death. And so that's what we always need to keep in mind. Now, in this case with Jeroboam, okay, his hands dried up, got his attention. The altar was rent. The altar also was rent. So like some type of a quaking took place. And the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered, said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me. Now, I would have thought it would be tempting to say, oh, sure, I'll pray for you. God, please kill this man right now. Please do it. You know, well, this is under their Jewish administration. They had to run through the man of God. This guy's already proved himself. He's got the signs following. Entreat now the face of the Lord. Notice entreat, not command. Not name it and claim it. A Jewish mindset, you entreat an elder. So entreat now the face of the Lord thy God and pray for me, and that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. You would have thought that would have got the king's attention. But just because people have miracles, I wonder how many people cried, crucify him, crucify him. I wonder if maybe that was somebody who was blind, that he gave him sight, or somebody who got their hearing, and it gave him their hearing. Somebody that got a family loved one, that he healed them. I wonder how many got caught up in that mob that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Now, Job, when Job's going through his issues, his trials, in Job 29, he starts going down through the list of things he's done. The righteous acts that Job did, he started listing them. He was definitely an influential person in the land of Uz. He was some type of I'm not sure if he was a judge or he knew the laws well enough, because he talked about helping out the poor in their cause. That cause would be a court case. So there were a bunch of people that he helped out through the years. And I wonder where they were at when Job was sick. Three guys came. J. Frank Norris was a fellow that had two churches back in the 30s and 40s. If you look at Jack Heil's techniques of Sunday school, if you go back to the Sunday school director for J. Frank Norris, Enzinger, I think was his name, something like an Enzinger. When you read through that, you can see right where they got their techniques from J. Frank Norris. I mean, when I first came across, I thought, oh, I'm reading the church manual that we had to read at Hiles. That's where they got it from. J. Frank Norris was a spectacular preacher. He would do some strange stuff. Okay, and he would get some, you know, this boss bought this thing for his secretary, and this bought this for his secretary, and then he would advertise it. Come Sunday night, we're going to find out what boss in town bought something for his secretary. And of course, they would come from everywhere. And so J. Frank Norris' largest church in America at the time was in Fort Worth, Texas. And then he started pastoring the second largest church in America at the same time in Detroit, Michigan, or a suburb of Detroit. So he was flying back and forth. Not, you know, I think he would do 2 weeks, 3 weeks at one place, two or three weeks at the other place, back and forth. And because of all this drama that he would bring up, sometimes, a couple occasions, a owner, a boss, called him up. He said, "If you expose me on this night, you will destroy my marriage. You will, please, I'm asking you not to do it." And then he'd come back and say, "Well, I didn't even know about you. Now I do." And then he would back off on those. And he was so volatile that there was a guy that went to his office, was going to shoot him, and Frank Norris shot him first. And so after that, he kind of became known of the guy who killed somebody in his office. But one time, he and another pastor was walking down a sidewalk, and somebody on the other side of the road was cussing at him, kind of like Shimei and David, cussing at J. Frank Norris and all this stuff. And the guy said, "Who's that?" He said, "Oh, it's probably somebody who helped out last week." And sadly, that's often true, where people have short memories. And so we would have thought that Jeroboam, you would have thought that he would wake up. But if thousands and millions of people still gather an army at the end of the millennium against the Lord Jesus Christ, the pride of man is beyond our imagination. So the young fella. Now, verse 8, the man of God said, no, I'm sorry, verse 7. After he was healed, the natural response is the one who is healed to give a financial gift to the party that healed them. This is how you know the guys on TV are fakers. So then the king said unto the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh thyself, and I will give thee a reward." The man of God said unto the king, "If thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so was it charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest." So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Okay, so this is pretty realistic. He was told by the Lord. But an evil man, Jeroboam, a man who caused him to sin, is not going to deceive him. An evil man, he's going to reject it from an evil man. He's an evil man. The Lord told me to do this. So what's the technique the devil's going to use? We keep reading and we're going to find a good man. A good man lied to him. Maybe an old college professor. On the way between the church, I was coming to back road, and I was happening to have the Moody Church on, the pastor of the Moody Church. And I'm listening to him. I'm about barfing through the whole thing. Oh, gag me with a spoon, fella. You know, if D.L. Moody was here, he would have ran you out of town. But, I mean, it's just disgusting, you know, as far as what's going on up there. And so it's a good man that often deceives. And so when we keep reading, verse 11. Now there dwelt an old man, old prophet, dwelt an old in Bethel. His sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words that he had spoken to the king, they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, what way went he? For his sons had seen the way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his sons, saddle me the ass. So they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon. And went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said unto him, come home with me and eat. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord that thou shalt eat no bread nor drink, nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, the old guy, I'm a prophet, also as thou art, you know, and I know the lexicons and the original languages, and you're just stuck with that old King James, and so let's look at the newer translations. And an angel, he says, an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. Let's try Romans 16. Romans 16, 17, 18. So Paul says, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. When a bad man tells a lie, it doesn't travel too far. When a good man tells the same lie, it'll travel as fast as could be. And so, good words and fair speeches. And so, this is, I experienced this from Grace College. Now, because we took our law classes, and there's a principle on fraud, that when you learn fraud, I think you have a couple of years for statute of limitation, but it's not until you learn it. So I attended Grace College from, let's see, 79 to 81. I realized after taking their law classes that Grace College committed fraud against me by advertising they're going to teach the Word of God when they don't believe there is any such thing as the Word of God. So I wrote my professor, who became the president, and asked him why he did what he did, and he's smart aleck back. So I sent a letter back to him. Then he comes back, and so I said, we'll fix this rascal. I authored what's called a true bill. Remember those, Brother Paul? True bill. And what a true bill is you write it in a third person, where this person says, I freely admit and confess that, and then you have this guy's name, and then you make a statement. Then you do number two statement, number three statement, number four statement. I think I had about 20 pages worth, where he was admitting to committing fraud of teaching, claiming to teach the scriptures. When you read the statement of faith, he has never seen the scriptures a day in his life. So he is committing fraud. So I sent that document to him, certified mail, return receipt. He kind of changed his tune a little bit, and he requested that I wouldn't sue the school, which I could have. I would sue the corporation, not the Christian. Man, I had that true bill set up as pretty as could be. I had him admitting that he was going to have to publicly say to the school that he lied and committed fraud and all this stuff. And to correct it, that I had to teach them Bible for about 10 hours, the whole school and everything. And the guy admitted to all this stuff, you know. And so I never followed through on it, but I just wanted to kind of get the guy's attention. But that's what they're doing. Moody Bible Institute is committing fraud. They are getting young people to come thinking that they're going to teach them the scriptures, when in their statement of faith, they have never seen the scriptures. They're going to teach their opinion of the scriptures, but they cannot advertise, "We're going to teach you our opinion of something we've never seen in our life." They can't get students to come that way. So they commit fraud. In contrary to the scriptures, where we're not to defraud another. And that's why they're professional liars. They lie habitually and it doesn't even cross their mind. And when you point these things out, it doesn't matter. They're above. It's almost like they're above it. So, okay, so that's 1 Kings 13. We'll come back and finish it up. And then if I show some of those letters I got, and you can just see the attitude. The cocky, arrogant attitude when you ask questions. How dare you? Do you know who I am? Yeah, you're an idiot. That's what you are. You don't believe a book you've ever seen a day in your life. That's what you are. And you got all these young people who do not challenge you because they don't know any different. And they walk out totally dejected, and I came across one of these graduates of John MacArthur School, and if I remember, I'll tell you about that story with him, and they kept attacking my book, and he lost his faith. And so that's 1 Kings 13. Okay, we'll stop and pray. Lord, thank you for your words, and I do pray that, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for showing me the perfection of your words. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I don't know what I would have done if I hadn't figured that out. And I'm so grateful for you showing the truth about that to me personally. In Jesus' name, amen.